Seven lights. The bodies are the local visible churches. Those seven churches of Asia in particular at this particular time. And the lights are literally the churches themselves. Church is a light in a city. And you're not the church, but you're part of the church. Find that and stand. We'll read that together. We're going to begin in verse number 18. Excuse me. And unto the angel, the messenger, the pastor, unto the angel, the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, again, we give you the glory and the credit. Again, we sing your praises this morning, and one more time we stand in need of your grace to speak, to think, to speak from the heart with compassion and for your glory. I'm reminded now that this is your book and your message. I'm your man. And Lord, this is your church. I'm reminded of the awesome responsibility here. And I pray that your people might be reminded of the awesome responsibility of being part of this body. I trust now that you, Holy Spirit, will bring all things to our minds and put the light on our hearts and our souls and search us this morning. Give us the truth of the message in clarity, and we'll give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I'm reminding you that we're speaking about nearly 2,000 years of history, church history, in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Nearly 2,000 years goes up to the present time in which we live. There are seven churches that we're studying and seven different periods of those types of churches, and the characteristics which they exhibit have been and are being exhibited in the world today. Ephesus church was from about 31 AD to 100 AD. It was the time of the apostles. The Smyrna church from 100 to 314 AD was a time of great persecutions. The Pergamos church we looked at last week from 315 to 600 AD was when the church became united with the world, a political structure. Today, Thyatira is from about 600 AD to 1500 AD. It's spoken of as the church of the Dark Ages, and much of the relationship of the power that the church had in that days and time that we'll speak about this morning. Number five is the church at Sardis from about 1500 to 1800. It was a period of reformation, or what we might say today is a Protestantism. The protesters from Catholicism, which is very vital and very important this morning as we talk about much of that spiritual harlot that's spoken of in chapter 17, the book of Revelation. Number six is a church at Philadelphia, and it represents a period from 1800 to about 1950. And it's the revived church, the spirit of revival. And then the last church that we'll speak about in a few weeks is the church at Laodicea from about 1950 up until the present and until the Lord comes again. It's the apostate church, or the lukewarm church, full of false teaching and full of apostasy and full of the world, and one that has grown rather lukewarm. The Lord has something to say about each and every church and each and every church period. These were seven literal churches in Central Asia or in that Asiatic area. And they all literally had these characteristics. You say, well, how is it possible in the early days for the churches to be going bad or going wrong and having these things when all of, they lived right close to the days of Christ? They started going bad as soon as they were formed. The reason why is because they were made up of individual people, and people are full of sin, and people have problems, and they bring their problems into the churches, and the churches began to take on characteristics like you would not believe. It was merely the year 251 A.D. 251 A.D. when we're reading the book of Revelation chapter 2, we're reading in about the year 96 A.D., when John was banned to the Isle of Patmos and he was writing these things, but he was writing about different periods of time until the Lord should literally come in the rapture and the resurrection. In the rapture and the resurrection, the church, along with, I say along with, all of the family of God will be raptured out and taken into heaven. The church as we know it today will cease to exist on the face of the earth. The church today has something very particular and peculiar about it that no other organization or no other individual has on the face of the earth, and that is the presence of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, that was given to those churches as a guiding light, as a voice from God, as one who would teach truth and would be a witness to the truth of the Lord. He was the one that would be there to say, turn left or turn right or go this way or do that. And as we have been taught, when the church is raptured out and all the family of God is raptured out, the Holy Spirit in the essence of the church will be taken out with him. He is called the great hinderer in the fact that right now he hinders evil from just going rampant. The Holy Spirit is in check to Satan and all of his evilness to keep it from just overrunning the world and destroying everyone. But when the Holy Spirit is taken out, evil will become more and more prevalent than even you can imagine. Evil will not be a secondary thing. Evil will be a primary thing once the rapture and the resurrection takes place. For the next 7 years, evil will have its way and Satan will have his way upon the face of the earth. Would not be a good time to be here. Thank God that every child of God is going to be taken out during that particular time. So in 251 A.D., a formal separation doctrinally happened. A formal separation of doctrinally sound churches and those that were doctrinally liberal churches took place already in 251 years A.D., less than 200 years since the time that John wrote this on the Isle of Patmos. They split formally. And what happened was there was a line of true churches that were pure and doctrinally correct and held to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And there was a line that just anything went, anything goes. We're about to see one of those churches this morning. The church at Thyatira was one of those liberal churches that anything goes. It was one of those liberal churches that things began to go haywire, and they grew and they festered and they grew some more, and it was like the corruption just overran and overtook the whole body, and it began to spread its corruption into other areas and other parts of the world, and liberalism began to grow by leaps and bounds. Notice, before we really dive in and begin these things, that John gave us the vision that he had of Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory in chapter 1. He talked about and described him as walking among the lampstands, the golden lampstands, and as having seven stars in his right hand, and so on and so on. It showed him with his feet as if they were on fire, like fine brass. It showed him with his eyes being piercing and a sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth. As you began to see John writing about these individual churches, you began to find one of those characteristics that John saw in chapter 1 mentioned to every one of these churches that was pertinent to either a blessing to them or a cursing or a discipline to them one way or the other. In the church at Ephesus, you find that Jesus describes himself in verse 1 as he that holdeth the seven stars or the pastors in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The candlesticks are told to us in chapter 1 that the candlesticks are the churches themselves. The church has a light. It's a light of the Lord Jesus Christ that should shine into the community and into the rest of the world wherever they are. Jesus walks among the churches. Jesus Christ present in his spirit here this morning. And thank God for him. And we always want... I've been criticized for inviting Jesus in because some preacher said, you don't have to invite Jesus to his own church. He basically said, that's dumb. Well, not if I read the rest of the letters to the churches, because there comes a time in the church at Laodicea, Jesus is organized outside of his church. They don't do anything by his Spirit's power. They don't do anything by the knowledge of Christ. They just organize it. They have a committee for everything, and they get everything done. They don't need the power of God upon them. They have it all organized, and Jesus stands outside, knocking on the door, desiring to come in. I don't want to be one of those kinds of churches. And so we formally say, Lord, come and help us today. You find in that church in Smyrna, the church at Smyrna was the church who went through so many persecutions, and so many of them died, millions of them died, because they would not say that Jesus Christ was a different way of salvation, that there were many ways, and they would not recant, and they would not bow and worship Caesar. They worshiped Jesus as Lord. And Jesus said that he was the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. He's our resurrection and he's our life. In the church at Pergamos, the church that began to open the doors to the friendship of the world and worldly ways, and began to be politically involved in the nation and the state, began to, under Constantine, unite the church and the government. And Jesus said to them in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. In other words, in that day and time, there was power of life and death by the government official. There was a Roman in charge of everything in that day and age, and certain ones of the officials had a ceremonial sword that was two-edged, bedecked with jewels, and it was given unto them, which was a symbol of life and death, meaning they had the power to keep you alive, or they had the power to take your life. And Jesus writes to this church and he says, don't fear the government and don't fear anyone else. He said, because I am the one that hath the sharp sword with two edges. Jesus said, I'm the one that has the power of life and death and the keys over hell and the grave. I'm the one, not the Roman government, not the Roman citizen, not anyone but me. I have the sharp two-edged sword. And then we read this morning in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, the church at Thyatira. And you find that Jesus says here in verse 18, unto the angel or the pastor at the church in Thyatira, write this. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Well, you cannot escape the eyes of Almighty God, and you cannot do things that God does not know about. His eyes are everywhere. And the searching of the eyes of Jesus Christ will find you out. And notice that his feet are like fine brass, which depicts judgment. Brass in the Bible always talks about divine judgment. And what he's saying is, this church in Thyatira is about to be divinely judged by me. And I see and I know everything that's going on there. And he doesn't like it at all. But notice that he says before that, these things saith the Son of God. These things saith the Son of God. His deity is emphasized as he pronounces upon himself the title and the rightful position. I am the Son of God, and there is only one that is begotten. I am the Son of God, and you will notice that his deity is emphasized here by he himself. He's the Son of God, not the Son of Mary, emphasized. And it's very pertinent and it's very valuable to us as we study this and as we read these particular words. You find that the word Thyatira comes from two different words. And it means literally, the two words literally means, number one, a sacrifice or an incense offering. And then number two, these things go on continually and never ceases. In other words, an offering that never ceases, a continual sacrifice. You began to get the picture in just a moment. A continual sacrifice. If you look back at the church in Pergamos, you find that there were some things that the Lord Jesus had against them. In verse number 14, he did not like the doctrine of Balaam that was going on there, where Balaam taught Balak to cast a worldly stumbling block in front of God's people. He could not curse God's people, but he could cause them to sin against themselves by casting a worldly women and worldly things in front of them, and they began to lust and they began to choose them. All of those beautiful women for themselves who were not godly, who were not serving Christ, and so on. And then the second thing he didn't like in Pergamos, which by the way were just teachings at that particular time. You notice it says, verse 14, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine. Thou hast them that hold the teaching. It had not become a principle yet. It was just a teaching now and then, a hit and miss. It was kind of a thing that we had in Sunday school years ago when we had my class right down here. And we had a husband and wife that had come and joined our church pretty quickly. And before I really got to know them well, they joined. And after they'd been here a while, he started interjecting things in Sunday school that just didn't sound right to me. And he kept on, and every week then it'd be something a little new and something a little different. And finally the Spirit of God got hold of me and said, when are you going to stop that? And I said, well, I guess this morning, Lord. And he started in on something else, and I said very flatly, and I was not polite at all. It was not time to be polite. I said, our church doesn't believe that, and our church doesn't go along with what you're proposing. And he looked at me like, how dare you? But I sensed that he was trying to get a following with his deepness. Most of these people that are so deep are very shallow, really. They really haven't absorbed the word of God, or else they would not go in the direction they go, or else they are literally wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul warned us about wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's what they had in Pergamos. They were teaching. But it was only a teaching of Balaam. And then down in verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They were teaching the doctrine. It had not become a principle yet. They were trying, they were testing the waters to see how this church was going to receive all of this and see if the pastor would give in or not. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans comes from two words, Nico and the Laetin, the Laos. It means conquerors of the people. And it meant literally that here was an order of high spiritually induced people who were much over the common people, the Laos or the Laos, much more educated than the rest of the folks. And it was an order of priesthood. They were proposing that we put a priest here and a bishop here and a cardinal here and a pope here, and we have all these kinds of things. They were kind of bending that way, but they had not completely gone yet. In our church in Thyatira, what had been just a teaching in Pergamos now had fully developed. You see, we're talking about a period of time that's 200 to 300 years later than Pergamos. And we're talking about a time that stretches from 500 AD to 1500 AD, which is the Dark Ages and one of the most inhumane period of time in human history, when Christians were put to death by the multiple millions because they would not give worship to the mother church, but they remained separate and they would not bow to man, but they would bow to Lord Jesus Christ. So you find what had begun as a teaching in Pergamos was now becoming a principle in Thyatira. And you find that he says in verse number 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. There's works two times. This is the last works, and the last to be more than the first. There is a system of religion that cares more about works than it does about spiritual truth. There is a system of religion that does quite a bit to feed the orphans and those who are in foreign countries and give clothing and eyeglasses and food and shelter, but they're more concerned about the body than they are about the spirit being born again. And Jesus says, I know your works, and I know your service and your love for these people. I can see your compassion, and I understand your last works, and they're more than the first. In other words, there's not much spiritual faith towards Jesus that is given. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, thou puts up, thou hast patience with that woman. That woman, notice that she was an obvious individual in the church in Thyatira. This is not talking about any woman. There was a particular woman there. Some Bible scholars say she might have been the pastor's wife, that she might have been Lydia. Remember, who was from that area, a seller of purple. And I don't believe that. I believe Lydia was a good woman, and she knew her place. But nevertheless, this was a flesh and blood, air-breathing woman that was taking charge and taking command, and for some reason they would not put her in her place. And notice it says, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Every time I read that, I have to think about, unapologetically, I have to think about a Joyce Myers on TV, who calleth herself a prophetess. I heard her testimony years ago when she was first getting started, and she said, somebody told me, Joyce, You can't be a preacher. Women can't preach. And she said, they said, Joyce, you need to read the Bible. And she said, I know what the Bible says, but I also know what God gave me in a vision. And so her vision supersedes whatever the Word of God says. That's not what God tells us to go by. God says if we're all going to be on the same page and we're going to be obedient to Him and we're going to serve Him and we're going to be blessed by Him and we're going to be saved, then we have to go by what His Word describes and what His Word says to do. Here was a woman who called herself a prophetess. And they believed her. And they took her at it. She was a strong-willed, strong-minded individual. No doubt. To be called a Jezebel is the worst thing on the face of the earth. When you go back and you read the story about the real Jezebel, whom Ahab married, she was the daughter of a pagan king, and the king was a worshiper of idols, of Baal no less, and Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal herself. And when Ahab married her, he as good as gave her a channel into all of Israel, into all of Israel to propagate her worship of the idol god Baal. And she did it very well. The Bible says she had so much power, she even put to death the prophets of Almighty God. That she drove them, the rest of them, into hiding for fear of her. That even Elijah dreaded Jezebel and having to deal with her. She was a very, very strong-minded, strong-willed individual who had political connections in every area of the country, okay? And she calleth herself a prophetess. Not what God called her, but she calleth herself a prophetess. And notice what Jesus said was wrong in the church in Thyatira. Not only was this Jezebel here, she was acting in the place of a prophet. And she was teaching, look at it, she was teaching and she was seducing my servants to commit fornication, notice, and to eat things, underline it, eat things sacrificed unto idols. It's very valuable and very important. I'm going to come back to that. I want you to look in 1 Timothy chapter number 2 very quickly. 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 12. It says plainly, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. He was talking in the churches. He said that a woman should not teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, we talked about it in my class this morning. Women have a stronger emotional makeup than men do. That's a common fact. That's not putting anybody down. That's just a fact. God said what He said for a reason. I just believe what God says and I go with it. But here was a woman that the church had allowed to teach. And Jesus plainly said in verse number 20, the problem that I have with you is that you put up with her, you allowed her to teach, you allowed her to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Now, it doesn't mean physical fornication, it means spiritual, that you've allowed her to sidetrack you from serving me. You've allowed her to sidetrack you from serving me directly, and you've allowed her to teach my servants to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Very valuable, very important. I want you to get this. Look in Revelation. I hope I can finish. Look in Revelation chapter 17. Actually, chapter 17 goes along with the church in Thyatira. We do not have time to preach all of chapter 7. I heard the voice of God say, don't even try, don't even try. But there's one verse I have to bring forth in Revelation 17. Look at verse number 6. The woman is Mystery Babylon, is the bride of Satan, if you please, the harlot church, and you find a description of her up here in the preceding verses. She sits on many waters, and the waters are representative of peoples and language groups and people groups. In other words, all the way around the world. This false church is all the way around the world. In verse number 6, John says, "And I saw that woman drunken with the blood of the saints." Drunken with the blood of the saints. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. A church? A church organization? "And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. He said, I was in awe. I was astonished when I saw this church organization, this religious body slaying and putting to death the saints of Almighty God. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. Now, remember, John is looking into the future. We have the ability to look at the past and say, we know who she is. John didn't necessarily know. He was just writing what God said to write. We look back and we see a supposedly Christian organization, supposedly a Christian church, supposedly a Christian entity that did martyr nearly 50 million of God's saints, of God's people, because primarily they were interested more or less in staying pure and true to Jesus Christ, to his doctrine, to his church, everything that he taught. And what this organization was trying to say was that it is this organization and the things that we tell you that get you into heaven, not just Jesus alone, because after all, he was Mary's son. And you need to be reminded that Mary has power with God and that the things that we say are the gospel. And the saints of God were saying, we don't have to listen to you. We can go directly to God. And they were being put to death by the multiple tens of thousands. I'll teach that some other time. But notice, John said, when I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of martyrs, I was amazed with great amazement. I was filled with the wonder of a great wonder. I was astonished with all astonishment. When John saw this scarlet woman in chapter 17, he came to understand what she represented. And he saw the development of the course of religion in this earth during that dark age period from the years 500 to 1500. John began to see what was coming on the scene, and he was totally amazed and bewildered at what he was seeing in the name of Jesus Christ, the murder of millions upon millions of the saints of God. John's reaction was one of amazement. In chapter 17 it says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots." Look, the mother. If you have a mother, what do you have? You have children. You have children, and oftentimes you have grandchildren. If you're a mother, you have offspring. And this church is called the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Idolatry began in the city of Babylon, the city of Babel or Babylon, so many years ago. And it was a way for men to build a tower into the very presence of God without having to do what God said. They could build a way themselves and gain entrance into the presence of God. But God foiled them, and God didn't allow it to happen. You remember the story. But that was the beginning of idolatry right there. They went oftentimes by worshiping of images and rituals contrary to the word of God. Now stay with me. The Bible calls the use of images and sensualities in worship contrary to the revealed word of God. It calls this spiritual fornication or adultery. It calls it harlotry. When we try to use things that God has not put here, to enhance our worship. The Bible calls the use of this harlotry. The Bible says it's whoredom. The Bible calls it spiritual adultery and fornication. It began in the city of Babel with Nimrod. If you want to look at some of this, you can get the book called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, a great book that shows you the evolving of this particular organization that he's speaking about here and in chapter 17, the two Babylons. One calls itself Christianity, the other one is pagan. And there's a merging of their idols and the merging of their rituals together to make one big, huge conglomerate. Listen. In the book Two Babylons, Hislop traces the development of the mystery Babylon shown in chapter 17, the idolatry of Babylon through the years. Nimrod, who founded Babel and the kingdom of Babylon, was named, I can't pronounce all of these, Semiramis. Semiramis was the female deity. In Asia and Nineveh, she's called Ishtar. You find some of these names in the Bible and the Old Testament. In the Phoenician multiplicity of God, she was called Ashtaroth or Astarte. We find that in Israel coming out of Egypt. In Egypt, she was called Isis. Among the Greeks, she was called Aphrodite. Among the Latins, the Romans, she was called Venus. She became the first high priestess of an idolatrous system. In answer to the promise made to Eve that the seed of the woman would deliver the race, Semiramis, when she gave birth to a son, said he was miraculously conceived by a sunbeam. And she offered her son as the promised deliverer of the earth. His name was Tammuz. The name is named in the Old Testament, Tammuz. When he was grown, a wild boar slew him. But after 40 days of the mother's weeping, he was raised from the dead after 40 days. In this story of Semiramis and Tammuz began the cult of the worship of the mother and child that spread throughout the world. A mother and child, god and goddess, that spread throughout the world. In Assyria, she is called Ishtar and her son, Tammuz. In Phoenicia, she was called Astarte or Ashtaroth and her son, Baal or Tammuz. In Egypt, she was called Isis and her son was called Osiris or Horus. In Greece, she was called Aphrodite and her son was called Eros. Among the Romans, she was called Venus, and her son was called Cupid. But this was all the cult of the worship of a mother and child spreading throughout the earth. Listen, please. She was worshipped by the offering of a wafer or a little cake to her as the queen of heaven. And there were always 40 days of Lent, of weeping over the destruction of Tammuz, the sun god, before the feast of Ishtar, at which time his resurrection was celebrated. Listen. The sign of Tammuz was an Ishtar egg, a symbol of his resurrection to life. The secret of the Babylonian mystery was to be found in priestly sacrifices and sacramental rites and rituals, in the dedication of virgins to the gods and purgatorial fires and in 1,000 other things that are familiar to us today. The prophets bitterly cried out against this mother and child. Okay, just so you don't think I'm full of a bunch of superstitious stuff, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 44 very quickly. Jeremiah chapter 44. This was a problem in Old Testament. This is still around. It comes into the churches in the New Testament, especially in Thyatira. Look at what it says in Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah proclaims God's word to the Jews who fled down into Egypt in verse 8. in that ye provoke me, God says, unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, whither ye have gone to dwell, that you might cut yourselves off, and that you might be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Look down in verse 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. Now listen. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our mouth, to burn incense unto the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. Isn't it amazing how Satan has convinced them reasons for good and reasons for evil? Verse 19, and when we burned incense to the queen of heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? No, we did it with our men. That's what he was saying. So here we find the worship of the queen of heaven, of Semiramis, and of Tammuz, her allegedly son. There were 40 days of Lent. And in case you haven't, for sake of time, in case you haven't figured out what I'm talking about that evil religion of Catholicism today that has exactly the very thing that he's describing here. And the 40 days of Lent was 40 days of weeping for the dead son Tammuz, who's supposed to be this god that was born by a virgin, Semiramis, who became a child by a sunbeam, of all things. And the child was dead for 40 days. His mother wept for 40 days, and he was resurrected from that. And then they go on. So what we're saying is that what Catholicism is portraying to the world as Christianity, it's nothing more than idolatry and a worship of false gods. And it is a deception of the people, because in the book of Revelation, when we read about this woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, what is happening in Catholicism is the bowing to images, whether it be of the Virgin Mary or of the child Jesus, which, by the way, is another a whole nother story that begins to tell us that, as you remember, they were worshiping Caesar in Rome as the Lord. And when Rome came to an end and there was no more of the Roman Empire and no more of that power, the Roman bishop that was at the church in Rome took over the powers of the Roman government, Caesar, if you please, and was declared as the almighty and the all-powerful. And popehood began in that city in that late time and has propagated itself ever since. So you find, as we read that Thyatira, you find that Jesus was emphasizing now himself as the Son of God, not the son of Semiramis. Not the son. I'm the Son of God. It's not about Semiramis. It's not about the Virgin Mary. She was a great woman, but we find her mentioned for the last time in the Bible, and no more mention of her ever again. We never find in the Bible any worship of a female deity at all in the Scriptures. It's not there, and yet it's propagated in the Catholic Church that if you pray to Mary that she has power with her son, and he will help you get this and this and this, and carry on, and they carry on the sign of the crucifix, and they carry on keeping Jesus on the cross as a continual sacrifice. And they have the wafer that was made to worship the idol god, to Baal and Ashtaroth, and it was brought forth from the Roman gods. When they fell, it was incorporated into the church in Rome with the chief bishop now, and it was brought forward. And all the idol gods became the Christian gods. They just renamed them. Oh, this is Mary now. Before it was Semiramis. Oh, this is Jesus now. Before it was Tammuz. This is Jesus. Oh, before it was Cupid, and on and on and on. And you go, I've been in countries around the world, and everywhere you go and you find Catholicism, you will find it fitting itself to the culture rather than bringing the culture to fit itself to the Word of God. You find that it bows to the culture and incorporates voodoo, black magic, and every other kind of custom, saint worship, and even ancestor worship around the world, according to what the people want, as long as they allow it to stay in power. Which calleth herself a prophetess, she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication, to bow before images, and to eat things, that is the wafer or the little cake that is given every time you go to Mass. It is given unto you, and it claims to be the very flesh of Jesus Christ after you eat it. It is a cake. It is a wafer that was formed and made for the worship of Semiramis and Tammuz in the old idol worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and all of the rest. And then you find, I have to hasten, Jezebel had united into the one religion of Israel and Phoenicia. She brought everything together there. Romanism is a mixture of heathenism, Christianity, and Judaism. The Catholic Church during the Dark Ages locked up the Word of God in Latin and would not allow the common man to read it for himself. There was a great penalty of death for even people who owned a piece of the Bible. They were told they could not understand it. They would ask the priest what it said, and the priest would give orders and directions accordingly. During the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church wielded great power, even to the very thrones of kings around the world. People were put to death or saved alive according to the dictates of the bishops and the cardinals and the local priests of that particular diocese in that particular day and time. It was a horrible thing that was not Christian at all. And he goes on and he says in verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into the bed, and them that commit adultery with her, spiritual adultery, the worshiping of these idols, the going through and participating with the wafer and all of the rituals that they do. Did you know that the rosary is nothing new? That's not a Catholic thing. Buddhists have it. Hindus have it. Muslims have it. It's a bead. It's a bead worship. It's not a rosary and the things of the cross. And by the way, the crucifix, not the empty cross. There's nothing wrong with the empty cross. Jesus has died once for all and is alive forevermore. We don't crucify him every day as a crucifix or a wafer. We worship a resurrected Christ. They have a continual sacrifice. They sacrifice the body and the blood of Jesus Christ every time they participate and every time they go through the motions. And notice that it says, and I'll close, he says, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Listen. And I will kill her children with death. Whose children? The Catholic Church. What children does she have? Are there any churches that's come out of the Catholic Church? I will kill her children. Is there any life that's come out of her? Organizations? God will not kill Christian people. God will not destroy those who trust Jesus Christ, no matter what they call them. They may call themselves a Presbyterian, or they may call themselves a Methodist, or they may call themselves a Church of Christ, or what? If they believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, they're born again, they'll be in heaven. But the organization that has filtered down from the Catholic harlot will be destroyed. There will be nothing good about it that is left. Most of the organizations are more bent on feeding and clothing and loving the world than they are about propagating the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, I will kill her children. And all the churches, plural, all the true churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. Jeremiah 17:10. He searches. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest. The word rest here is in a dative case, and it doesn't necessarily mean a minority. They could be a majority. Unto the rest of you in Thyatira. There was a segment of that church in Thyatira that was given over to this Jezebel, this woman who was leading and preaching and propagating. There was a segment that went with her, but there was also a segment that held to the gospel of Christ and held to the true doctrine in the right way, and they would not succumb. And it was a church within a church, if you please. You may have grown up in a church like that, where this side wouldn't speak to this side because they didn't agree with either way that it was going. And every time they had a business meeting about taking on a new missionary, this side was always opposed to it, and this side was always for it. And there was a church within a church. And Jesus said, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. Words have power, and words have influence, and Satan can use that. I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. What is the works of the Lord Jesus? What's the last thing he told us to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's nothing more important, more valuable than setting people free from a religious system or from a tyrant by giving them true freedom, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter. Shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father? And I will give him the morning star. I will give him that overcometh the morning star. What is the morning star? Revelation 22:16. Jesus said, I am the bride and the morning star. You can't have anything better than having Jesus Christ. Your position is not better than having Jesus Christ in your heart and soul. Your money is not better than having Jesus Christ in your heart and your soul. Man, I woke up one morning in a tent at about 8,000 foot elevation, two horses tied to the trailer and a dog in the tent with me. And I had the window open in my little tent, two-man tent, that I threw up that night. I was so tired when I got in late. I was headed to Colorado, and I pulled into the National Forest and camped, and I woke up early that morning. The dog was growling. I thought, oh, something's there. And I woke up, and when I got my eyes open, there was a bright light shining in my face. I thought somebody was outside with a light, and it was so bright. I thought, what in the world? And it kind of startled me for just a moment. I turned over, and I could see that light was coming directly into my window and right into my face. And I looked, and I tried to get awake, and I finally woke up, and I realized it was a star, a planet. Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. That was about 4 o'clock in the morning. And that thing was shining bright at 8,000 feet elevation with a clear sky and thin mountain air. Man, I'd never seen anything like that in my life. And I was reminded at that very moment, that was the east. And I was reminded, Jesus said, I'm the bride and the morning star. There's nothing more prominent than he is. There's nothing of a priority more than he is. And if you have the bright and morning star, if you have Jesus Christ, you have it all. Thank God for it. He says, I'm going to destroy this religious harlot. And chapter 17 is a picture and a story of that destruction. He said, I'll destroy her and all of her children. There's not anything good that's come out of Catholicism that will last. And we must be reminded, as Jesus said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Be reminded that we're reading about periods of time that is mentioned for over 2,000 years here in Scripture. That every church has something Jesus either likes or doesn't like. And every church doesn't mean that our church has to be like that church, but our church could have segments like one or the other or any one of those, or our church could be like the very last one. We're living in the last age. We're living in the last era just before Jesus comes again. But we don't have to be like the church that's described there, is what I'm trying to say. So woe unto that. And we have Christians today who are saying, oh, you should not mention denominations by name, preacher. That offends people. And you should not mention Catholic Church, preacher. That a lot of people have a background from there. I lost a family one time because a man got mad because I was talking about it like I just did. I'm trying to tell you there's poison there. There's deception there. And God says, I'm going to destroy it. And you've allowed this woman, by the way, a church is spoken of as a woman. So this Jezebel not only was a particular woman at the church in Thyatira, but I think this Jezebel evolved and developed into this religious system that we have today as the Catholic Church and the Catholic hierarchy that is on every continent and in every nation and rules over kings themselves. And the Pope has the audacity to come and tell America how unfriendly we are and what we're doing wrong, and we ought to open our borders. And I tell the Pope to go back to Rome and mind his own business. He has no authority over me. My authority is Jesus Christ, my great high priest, my Savior, my God. He's nothing similar to Tammuz. He's nothing similar to Baal. He's nothing similar to Cupid. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one and only. He said out of his mouth, I am the Son of God. He was saying, I'm the Son of the living God. I have nothing in similarity to the Greek goddesses and gods. I have nothing in similarity to the Roman gods and goddesses or the Egyptian gods or whatever by name they call them. They're the same in every culture, just by a different name. I end with this. I was in southern Mexico years ago, way up in the mountains. We'd gone down to help build a little adobe church building for a group of people who had been saved, and one of those descendants of the Aztec Indians was now our preacher, and he'd been baptized, and he was going back as a mission pastor to his own people. And we bought him a little mule. To ride. It cost us $2,000 to outfit the mule, the saddle, and everything, but our missionary didn't have to walk across the mountains to four different villages. Now he could ride. But I saw in a little church building there on top of the mountain, they tell me was built 50 years after Columbus discovered America. It was a chapel to the Aztec Indians. And I walked inside. It was a small thing, smaller than this half of this room. And I walked inside, and the first thing that caught my attention was like it was jail cells, bars, from the floor to the ceiling, all along the side. But inside each niche, there was an idol that represented something. They said Mary and Jesus and so on and so on, and some saint and some other saint. And I saw coins on the floor that had been tossed into these images as an offering. And my heart bled for these people who worked cornfields that were on the mountains like this. And the day that we got to the village, they were about to have the funeral of an individual who actually fell out of his cornfield and was killed. They go up and tie ropes to their waist and tie them to a tree, and they work the poorest of the poor land, because all the wealthy people have all the good land down in the bottom areas. And their subsistence was just corn and whatever they could work for. Or they would pull banana leaves off of someone's banana tree and take it to the market and trade it, because they made tamales out of that. They were so poor. They would work 2 weeks to get a live chicken. 2 weeks' salary for a live chicken. They butchered a chicken while we were there out of gratitude for what we were doing there. But what I'm saying is, they were poor, and yet they were having these coins and throwing them to these idol gods in this Catholic chapel. They'd been taught to serve and to worship and to give money, and my heart bled at the lies that had been told them and the lies that they had believed. And perhaps even the lies that if they ate the little cake, they were going to go to heaven and it was going to be okay. And if they didn't make it all the way, the purgatory fires would purify them while someone paid more money and the priest prayed them on into heaven. Exactly what was taking place in the worship of all the idol gods in Israel, whether they were called Baal or Astarte or whatever it was. The very same worship propagated today in the Catholic Church. And yet we say, oh, they're Christian like we are. And there's nothing Christian about them except they use the name of Jesus Christ. Granted, there can be a few of them that are saved, but they need to come out. You and I need to witness to them. You and I need to realize and recognize the danger of allowing even a very small teaching that is not the truth to be propagated in your church. Because even a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and it develops into this. 50 million martyrs during the Dark Ages gave their lives because they would not recant their trust and faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And they were martyred by the Catholic Inquisition. May I remind you to go back and read your history. It was a Catholic Inquisition that killed them and put them to death, burned them at the stakes, threw them to the lions in the name of religion. Father, thank you for the word this morning. I trust that you'll use everything that's been said. And Lord, you know my heart. I have no animosity except against evil and against the lies that have been propagated against you. I trust and pray that you'll forgive our sin. You'll guide us, Lord. You'll encourage us to be a witness. You'll encourage us to look out and find out the truth and be concerned about it.